Man, well, it's great to be back. It's been so long since I've been here, and so it's just so good to see you guys. And the kids have grown up so much in the last 2 weeks, but it's good to be preaching behind the original pulpit. This is actually the original right here, okay? This is my first pulpit ever, and so I'm very comfortable behind it. Although now it has this new add-on feature that keeps things from slipping, but hey, I'm open to change. So tonight I'm preaching a sermon called Virgin versus Concubine. Virgin versus Concubine. Now there's obviously a concubine in the story that we just read, but there is also a maiden that is mentioned in the story. And maiden in the Bible is another word for a virgin, okay? And so that's what I'm going to be preaching about tonight. But the first thing I want to do is talk a little bit about what is a concubine? What does that word mean? Because this is not a word that we use in 2023 America. No one's ever going to introduce you to their concubine, okay? This is not something that we say. And so words like this can sometimes be misunderstood if we're not familiar with them. Now, there are 39 mentions of concubine in the Bible, and 11 of them are in this story. So this is sort of like the concubine chapter, if you will, because out of 39 mentions, the lion's share of them, you know, because other mentions, maybe one per chapter here, all spread out, and then you just have 11 mentions in this chapter. Now, if we just kind of break down the English word into its component parts, just kind of at first blush, we glance at this word, we have some similar words in English, like we have the word incubation or incubator, right? Who knows what an incubator is? Okay. Well, incubation literally means to sleep inside of something, okay? And an incubator is something that someone would sleep inside. I mean, that's just the literal meaning of the parts of the word, okay? That cube part is the sleeping part and then the in part. And so, obviously, you know, you go to the hospital and you have premature babies, and they're sleeping in an incubator. It makes sense, right? So when we have the word concubine, what we have is that con prefix at the beginning is sort of like the Spanish word cone, which means what? With, right? So basically, the concubine is a woman that is slept with. Now, this does not really necessarily sound like the most flattering way to describe one significant other, does it? Oh, this is a woman I sleep with. I mean, that doesn't sound very good on the surface, does it? Probably why this word's not in style, okay? But here's what you want to be as a woman. You want to be a wife, right? It's godly, it's righteous, it's Christian to be a man's wife. And the Bible says that at the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. So the concubine is not God's plan for a woman. God's plan for a woman is that she be a wife. Now, obviously, in some cases, it could be God's plan for a woman to just remain single her whole life in rare situations. But in general, God's plan for the young woman is that she marry, bear children, and guide the house. And so God wants her to be a wife. The concubine is man's invention. This is not God's will. This is not something that God ordained in the Bible, but it's something that people in the Bible do. So what is a concubine? So we looked at just kind of the component parts of the word, but that's not always necessarily the definition. How about what does the dictionary say? You know, lastly, we're going to go to what the Bible says, because that's the most important factor. Well, here's what the dictionary says. Definition number one, a woman who cohabits with a man, that means lives together with a man, to whom she is not legally married, especially one regarded as subservient, a mistress. Okay, everybody got that? They're living together, but they're not legally married, or it's a man's mistress. That's definition number one. Definition number two says that among polygamous people, it could be a secondary wife, usually of inferior rank. And then number three, it says, especially in formerly Muslim societies, formerly in Muslim societies, a woman residing in a harem and kept by a sultan, you know, for his pleasure, as it were. Okay, so these are the dictionary definitions of a concubine. And I would say definition number one is the most accurate to what we see in the Bible. One who is cohabiting with a man, but they're not legally married. Okay, a mistress that he has. That's how this word is often used in the Bible. Now, throughout the Bible, in general, we have a distinction between wives and concubines. Like if you look up all these 39 mentions of concubine, most of them will mention in the same breath, this guy's got some wives and he's got some concubines. And there's a distinction. They're not the same thing. Like King Solomon, you know, he's got his wives, he's got his concubines. All different people like that throughout the Bible, David or other kings and leaders. And so these things are typically, most of the time, mentioned separately. So what would we call this today? Well, today what we would call this is we would call it a mistress or a consort or a live-in girlfriend or what's called a common law wife. These are all things that we would say today about what was back then called a concubine. Okay, now what is a common law wife? This is something that's actually kind of going out of style. But when I was a child in California, there was a law that said that if you live with a woman for 7 years, she automatically becomes considered by law your wife, even if you didn't marry her. So you never had a ceremony, you never had a marriage license, but if you just lived together for 7 years. I remember I was working with a guy one time, and he's talking about how he lives with his girlfriend, they have two kids together, and I'm like, why don't you just get married? And he's like, well, we've been together for 6 years and 8 months, so in like 3-4 months, it's just going to be common law anyway. So, boy, that's real romantic, buddy. Great, great attitude. Real biblical, too. Really Christian attitude there. Guess what? God does not ever condone of polygamy or concubines. Or, hey, it's supposed to be a man and his wife. That's what the Bible teaches, okay? So, most of the time, you're going to see this distinction between wives and concubines. Sometimes in the Bible, it'll use the same word to describe the same person, which can be a little confusing at first blush. So let's glance at a couple of these. We're going to come right back to Judges 19, but flip over if you would to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter number 35. So in Genesis 35, and I'm going to read for you also from Genesis 31 and Genesis 32. So if you want to just kind of get in that neighborhood. But let me just give you a few examples of this. So while you're turning to Genesis 31, 32, 35, that neighborhood, in Judges chapter 8, it talks about how Gideon had 70 sons. So Gideon had 70 sons, and it says, of his body begotten, for he had many wives. So Gideon's got a bunch of wives, so he has 70 sons. But then it also says that his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son whose name he called Abimelech. And of course, the bastard son Abimelech ends up growing up to be a very wicked person, the son of the concubine, and he ends up murdering virtually all of the 70 sons of Gideon. So this lifestyle did not pay off. So even though people in the Bible, you know, they had wives, they had concubines, it's never a blessing. It never goes well. It goes poorly, right? And Gideon's a perfect example of that. But we see that he had a bunch of wives, but then he also had this concubine, and so that's different than his wives. And she even kind of lives somewhere else. She's in Shechem, and he's got this concubine over there in Shechem, and she's got this bastard son, and so forth. Okay, look if you would at Genesis chapter 31, verse 50. And this is Laban, who is the father of Leah and Rachel. So Jacob's got two wives, Leah and Rachel. But then you remember there are also the handmaidens, Bilhah and Zilpah. So it says in Genesis 31:50, if thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives besides my daughters, no man is with us. God is with witness betwixt me and thee. So here what Laban's saying is that basically, you know, hey, you have my two daughters as your wives. You've got Rachel and Leah. Don't marry anyone else. I don't want you to have any other wives besides my daughters. Now, he's already got Bilhah and Zilpah, but they're not really considered wives in the same way that Rebecca, or excuse me, Rachel and Leah are. Does everybody see what I'm getting at there? Now flip over to chapter 32, verse 22. It says, and he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants. That's Bilhah and Zilpah, right? His two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. Okay. Now flip over to chapter 35, verse 22. So we've seen that Laban looks at it as that he has two wives. And then in Genesis 32, it's mentioned that he has two wives and the two maidservants. And then in chapter 35, verse 22, it says, it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. So notice that now Bilhah is being called a concubine. So in that sense, he has the two wives and the two concubines, okay? But then where the Bible could get a little confusing is that then in chapter 37, verse 2, if you flip over there, it actually refers to them as wives. It says, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Does everybody see that? And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. So out of 39 mentions, virtually all of them distinguish between a wife and a concubine, but we have two places where this gets a little muddy because Bilhah and Zilpah are called wives, but they're also called concubines. And then also Abraham, after the death of Sarah, takes Keturah, the Bible says, as his wife, but then the Bible turns around and calls her a concubine two different times. So you have a couple times where there's overlap here, which could be confusing. Here's what I think is going on in those two places with Keturah and with Bilhah. I would say that what's going on is that just like we call it a common law wife, even though they're not legally married, it's not the same as a legitimate wife where you actually got the marriage license, it's legal, you had a ceremony, I now pronounce you man and wife. It's just, and look, I don't know about you, I've had people tell me that a woman was their wife. And then you get to know them a little more and they're like, oh, well, you know, we're not actually married, but we've been together for, you know, 5 years or 8 years. Sorry, that's not really a legitimate wife. It's a concubine. You can call it your wife and it's a common law wife. You could say it's a common law wife if you want to use that term, but it's not a legitimate wife that you're actually legally, rightly married to. Okay. And let me just make this really clear. You know, you need to get married legally and in the sight of God in 2023 America. You know, this doctrine that says, oh, you know, we're just not going to get a marriage license. Let's keep the government out of marriage. And let's, hey, that's garbage. Marriages should be legally binding. In God's law, they're legally binding. That's one thing that the government should be involved in, that there should be a legal definition of marriage. Okay. And so, you know, you got Kent Hovind coming along and teaching like, oh, marriage licenses are unbiblical, right? And then isn't it interesting? The woman that he was actually married to with a marriage license, that marriage lasted for decades. Then Ken Hovind married a woman without a marriage license and it lasted like less than a year. Then he married another woman without a marriage license, lasted less than a year. Then he married another woman and I don't know how many wives he's up to, but I'm saying like he's changing wives with the change of the seasons. Because they're not even legally married. And that is the fruit of that foolish doctrine, okay? In order for a marriage to be a right, legitimate, godly marriage, there need to be three elements involved, okay? There needs to be legal recognition of you're married. And maybe that's different in different states or different countries, but wherever you live, whatever the rules are, get legally married according to the rules of your nation. You know, if you're in Japan or if you're in Timbuktu or if you're in America or if you're in Canada or Mexico, what, you know, figure it out and make sure that you're legally married if you're going to go around saying that you're married. It should be legally recognized. And the biblical proof of that is that the Bible has laws about adultery and laws about divorce and so forth that are supposed to be enforced by government. So therefore, it is biblical for the government to have a definition of marriage and for you to be legally married, okay? So you need, in order to have a legitimate marriage, you need you know, legal recognition. You should be legally married according to your municipality. And you say, oh, you know, nobody's going to tell me what to do. You know, doesn't the Bible say we should be subject to magistrates and ordinances and so forth? We're not supposed to be these anarchists, okay? If you're going to get married, you get married legally, number one. Number two, there needs to be some kind of a promise that's made that's till death do us part, you know, where you're actually promising to keep thee only unto her or to keep thee only unto him so long as you both shall live. That's a commitment. So number one, you've got legal status. Number two, you've got a commitment that says, hey, it's a lifelong commitment, right? What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And then the third element for it to be a legitimate marriage is that there must be physical consummation of that marriage. If there's no physical consummation of that marriage, it's not a legitimate marriage. It's a fake marriage. It's not real, okay? So to have a real marriage, you have to have these three elements. You have to have legal recognition. You have to have that commitment or promise or vows that are spoken. And you must have that, what was the third one again? I'm losing my mind. What?
Consummation,
of course. How could I forget? So important. You know, or it's not real, okay? So those are the three elements that are necessary for legitimate marriage, okay? Now you can see that the concubine is not recognized in the same way as a wife, okay? Because if we look at all these concubine stories, you know, what are the two that sort of confused us a little bit by using the word wife? And again, it's just because it's a common law wife. Doesn't make it a legitimate wife, though. It's a common law wife, okay? Look at the two stories. You got Bilhah and Zilpah that are referred to as both. But guess what? What does Laban, what does dad think? He says, you got two wives. It's my daughters. Jacob says, I got two wives. You know, so basically society and the law isn't really recognizing them with the same legitimacy as the actual wedded wives, the actual legitimate married wives. Also, when it comes to Keturah, who is called Abraham's concubine, and Hagar, who's called Abraham's concubine, do they have the same legal rights when it comes to their offspring? Because everything goes to Isaac. You know, Hagar gets a water bottle. She gets sent out of the desert with a big bottle of water. Okay? And then Keturah's sons are given gifts. They get presents, but they don't get the inheritance. Everything goes to Isaac because he's the son of the legitimate wife, okay, Sarah. So you say, well, I don't know, Pastor Anderson, because I've heard different theories out there. Some people have said that, and if you would go to Judges 19, that's where we're going to be for pretty much the rest of the sermon. Some people have put forth alternate definitions. Like some people have said, well, a concubine is a wife that's a slave, or a wife that's enslaved, or a wife that's a servant, you know, a wife that's in that kind of bondage. Here's the issue that I have with that definition is that, sure, if you were to apply that definition to Bilhah and Zilpah, it's going to work. So, you know, you could turn to that story and say, oh, see, look, they're maidservants and he's with them. And so, boom, that's what a concubine is. The problem is when you try to apply that definition to the rest of the stories in the Bible, it doesn't really pan out, you know, especially Judges 19, which is kind of the big concubine chapter, if you think about it. So that definition doesn't really end up panning out as we're going to see tonight. It doesn't really end up applying in most situations. But the other issue that I have with that, I have three issues with that. Number one is it doesn't really pan out across all the Bible stories. But number two is, you know, oh, it's a wife that's subservient. You know, last time I checked, all wives are subservient. Amen? I mean, you know, no offense, ladies, but, you know, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And last time I checked, the wife is to be subject under her own husband and everything. So what if I just snapped my fingers and my wife was my slave or something, legally or something? You know, what would change? Nothing, you know, because like, she already has to obey. What's the difference, you know? If she were my slave, I would treat her well. If she's my wife, I treat her well. It's just, it is what it is, folks. Wives obey their husbands, you know? And so that, to me, seems like a strange distinction. And well, but you know, the concubine you paid for, you bought her. But in the Bible, you pay
the father-in-law a lot of times a dowry anyway when you're getting married. Remember, David had to bring all those foreskins of the Philistines and everything. So, you know, money changes hands in most of these ancient weddings. There's a payment made. The husband is the master. I mean, husband, Sarah called Abraham Lord. Does that make her his concubine? Because he's her Lord? I mean, that's the same word that's used with servants a lot of times. You know, the servant has a Lord. The wife has a Lord. What's the difference? Okay. And don't go out of here and twist my words and say, Pastor Anderson treats his wife like a slave or something. Because I don't treat my wife like a slave. And I'm not saying you should treat your wife like a slave. I'm saying that if that was the only distinction, it wouldn't really make a lot of sense. Because if you're romantically involved with this woman that you're having kids with and she's living with you and she has to obey you, that's called a wife. So what would be the difference between that and a maid servant? That's the part that doesn't really quite click with me about that definition. And then the third issue that I have with that definition is that it's not very helpful because, you know, we don't have anything like that in America. So then if you say, well, a concubine is a wife that's this enslaved, then it would be like, oh, it doesn't exist in our society. And then it's not very helpful of a word. I want to be able to use this word and have it be applicable and relevant in our day. And I think it is applicable and relevant in our day. And so that's a third reason why I don't really care for that definition. I can see where they're coming from, because if you're just looking at the Bilhah Zilpah story, then it makes sense. But I don't think that that's a good working definition whatsoever. I don't think that that is a legitimate definition. Another definition is, well, it's a wife of lesser status. And that was one of the dictionary definitions, like a wife of lesser status. But what I'm saying is, I don't think it's really a legitimate wife at all. I think it's an illegitimate wife. It's a common law wife. It's someone you're living with. You're claiming it's your wife. You're treating her as your wife. She's like a wife, but you're not actually legally, rightly married to her. There wasn't a ceremony. There wasn't these elements that we need in order for it to be a legitimate marriage. And I think that as we go through the story in Judges 19, you're going to see why the working definition that I've given actually works across all the stories and actually is more theologically rewarding for us in 2023 America. So look down at your Bible in Judges 19 and let's go through the story here. It says in Judges chapter 19, verse number 1, and you know, maybe that was a little bit dry what I just gave you, but it's Bible study. Isn't that what it's advertised as? So we got to do a little Bible study before we get into preaching. So Judges 19, verse 1 says, and it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. Now look, why does the author of Judges always give us that disclaimer toward the end? Well, you know, it came to pass when there was no king in Israel and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. He's trying to tell you, like, warning, weird stuff coming. Don't take this as a model for how to live your life. The whole point is the lawlessness of the situation. And of course, Judges 19 is a great example of that lawlessness, because basically a crime is committed against one person. One person is brutally assaulted in the story and killed. Excuse me. I mean, do you really think that this is the first time anybody's been brutally assaulted and killed in Israel? I mean, how often does somebody get murdered in Tucson, Arizona? How often does somebody get murdered in Phoenix, Arizona? You know, how often does somebody get murdered in Chicago, Illinois? Like, I can answer that question, you know, once or twice per day. Okay. But because of this one crime, because there's no king in Israel, because of the lawless situation, it ends up just escalating into a giant war where tens of thousands of people get killed to deal with one crime. You know, one crime happens. Instead of just dealing with that crime, it escalates into total civil war that kills tens of thousands of people. That's not a very good way to run a country, is it? You know, it'd be better to just punish the people that are guilty, fix it, done. So that's what's going on. But that disclaimer is showing us that just because we read about something in the Bible doesn't mean that people are doing the right thing. It can often be a bad example. And this is a bad example, okay? So there's no king in Israel, and a certain Levite
sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. Now, let's apply some of these definitions that we've been told, you know, are a concubine. Is this an enslaved individual? Doesn't seem like it, because it seems like she can just go off and play the whore and be gone for 4 months. And when he goes after her, he doesn't show up and say, hey, this is my property. I'm here to get my property back. He shows up and speaks kindly to her. Hey, baby, you know, why don't you think about coming home? You know, and he schmoozes with the father and so forth. This doesn't feel at all like a slave situation from what we see in the story. What about the idea of a lesser wife? There's no indication that this guy has any other wife. There's no indication that he has a wife at all. We have a Levite. He takes a concubine. He doesn't have a wife. He's like that dude that I worked with. He's got his common law at home. So you can see how I believe that the definition that I've provided you tonight is more accurate and more consistent. It's a live-in girlfriend. It's someone that you're living with and treating as a wife. Maybe it's even called a wife, common law wife, but you're not legitimately married. So the concubine played the whore against him, went away from him under her father's house. She's there for 4 months. Look at verse 3. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of asses. Asses are like donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. It always cracked me up why the dad loves this guy so much, but he does. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him 3 days, so they did eat and drink and lodge there. So again, notice the wording father-in-law, because this is like a quasi-marital relationship, but it's not actually marriage, okay? You know, I've had people ask me, well, you know, if two people love each other, and they live together, and they're faithful to each other, but they're not technically married, what's the difference? You know what the difference is? One of them's right and one of them's wrong. That's the difference. I mean, it's just a piece of paper. Yeah, and the Constitution is just a piece of paper. And the Book of John is just a piece of paper. The Holy Bible is a piece of paper. But guess what? It's a piece of paper that matters. So don't buy into this thing of just, oh, well, what do we need marriage for, huh? Here's what you need marriage for, to be right with God, because if it's not marriage, it's fornication. If it's not marriage, it's a concubine. And so it says it came to pass on the fourth day when they arose early in the morning that he rose up to depart. And the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread and afterward go your way. Now, this is interesting. You got to pay attention to every word in the Bible here. And they sat down and did eat and drink. Notice the key word, both. Now, how many is both? Is it three? No. It's two. So notice that this guy and the father-in-law are partying. Where is she? She's just gone. Okay, she's just absent from the story, which is interesting, right? So basically, he shows up, the father-in-law and him just hit it off right away, and they stay for 3 days. The fourth day, he's like, okay, time for us to go home now. I'm going to take my concubine, and we're going to go back to Mount Ephraim. We're going back to where we came from. And the dad's like, hey, why don't you, before you leave, why don't we have brunch first, you know? So he kind of drags things out and they eat and they hang out. But it's funny how the Bible specifically says that both of them eat. Like they're partying and she's just out of the picture. Like, wow. So then, you know, the problem is they get a little carried away. And so pretty soon it's late in the day. And so both of them, after they're done partying, in verse 6, it says at the second half of verse 6, be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night, and let thine heart be merry. He's like, dude, it's too late for you to leave now. Just stick around. We're having fun. Hang out. So he's like, okay. And it says in verse 7, when the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him, therefore he lodged there again. And he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. And the damsel's father said, comfort thy heart, I pray thee. You know, one more brunch. And they tarried until afternoon, and they did eat both of them. Again, the Bible repeats the word both again. It's important. And when the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said unto him, Behold, now the day draweth toward evening. I pray you tarry all night. Behold, the day groweth to an end. Lodge here, that thine heart may be merry, and tomorrow get you early on your way, that thou mayest go. So you see a pattern here? It's like, get up to leave. No, get some food first. All right, now it's too late to leave. Okay, spends the night. Oh, gets up to leave. Wait, let's have food. The food goes too long. All right, now you guys stay the night. But this time he's like, no, I can see how I'm being caught in an endless loop here. I need to break the cycle. And so he makes the foolish decision of leaving in the afternoon, when really you got to leave first thing in the morning, because then you can make it to the next lodging and you don't get caught out in the dark out on the trail, right? So he makes this bad decision of leaving in the afternoon. But the man would not tarry that night, verse 10, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. Now, back then, it wasn't Jerusalem. Back then, it was Jebus. But the author of the book of Judges is writing in a time when it's called Jerusalem. He's writing much later. And so he says, hey, reader, we're talking about Jerusalem. But back then, it was a heathen city of the Jebusites. Okay? And so there were with him two asses saddled. His concubine also was with them. Verse 11. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent. And the servant said unto his master, Come, I pray thee, and let us turn in unto the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. And his master said unto him, We will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. We'll pass over to Gibeah. So the servant says, Dude, it is late. We've got to, you know, spend the night. We're going to be out here in the dark. Let's go to Jebus, Quality Inn and Suites here, and let's spend the night here. And he's like, Whoa, we're not going to go to a heathen city. We need to stay in a city of the children of Israel. You know, we can trust the children of Israel. These heathen, we don't trust them. We don't want to stay the night there. So let's push through. So they push through and they go to Gibeah, which is of the children of Israel. Of course, they would have been a lot better off just going to Jebus, okay? Because it couldn't have been any worse than what happens in Gibeah. So they push through and they get to Gibeah. And it says in verse 13, he said unto his servant, Come and let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongeth to Benjamin. And they turned aside thither to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down in a street of the city. For there was no man that took them into his house to lodging. So nobody wants to show hospitality. Nobody wants to give them a place to stay, dinner, a bed to sleep in. And so there's no hospitality forthcoming. And behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which means evening, which was also of Mount Ephraim. And he sojourned in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. And the old man said, Whither goest thou? And whence comest thou? And he said unto him, and on the story goes, he says, Look, we've got everything we need. We just need a place to stay. And the guy says, Oh, sure, come over to my house. Don't sleep in the street. Bad idea. Come stay at my house. Everything's going to be great. And, you know, let me take care of everything. Well, look what the Bible says in verse 22. They get to this guy's house, and when their hearts were making merry, now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, Bring forth the man that came into thine house that we may know him. Okay, so this is, they're perverted, right? These are sodomites, they're perverts, and they want to abuse this man. The man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, Nay, my brethren, nay, no, I pray you, do not so wickedly. Seeing that this man is coming to my house, do not this folly. Now watch this in verse 24. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man, do not so vile a thing. So basically, in order to save themselves here, these dudes, the old man and the young man who's visiting make this offer. The old man says, hey, take my daughter who's a virgin, take my daughter who's a maiden, and take his concubine and, you know, abuse them, but don't do something to another dude, okay? Don't do such a vile thing, okay? That's just horrific. Now, here's what we need to see about this, is that obviously offering his daughter to these monsters is bizarre. Okay, this is something that no normal father, no righteous father just wants to sit there and offer up his daughter to this group of freaks, okay? And then also, you know, that the man who's lodging there would be willing to offer up his concubine shows how much he cares about his concubine, right? That he's willing to just throw her to the wolves. And even this virgin daughter is ready to be thrown to the wolves, okay, in the story. Don't do this vile thing, but here, take them instead. Verse 25, but the men would not hearken to him. The men will not agree to this. No, they're set on, we want that guy who's visiting you. So the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them. So even though they don't agree to the deal, he just kind of shoves the concubine out the door and shuts it and just, hey, let's just see what happens. Maybe this will, you know, get us out of this mess. And so it says they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house and her hands were upon the threshold. Now, here's what you have to understand about the Bible, okay? When you read the Old Testament, nothing is ever wasted in the text. And what I mean by that is that every single thing that is mentioned has significance, okay? There's nothing wasted. Now, if we were to get a modern novel, if we were to just go down to the bookstore and get some popular modern novel that came out in 2022, there'd be pages and pages describing a house, pages and pages describing a forest and describing someone's appearance. It'll tell us the color of their hair, the color of their eyes, the way their face is shaped, the clothing that they wore. That's how novels are that we would read in our modern day. Is that how the Bible is? How often does the Bible just stop and tell you someone's hair color, eye color, describe the architecture of their house? Isn't it interesting how modern writing, modern storytelling involves all these descriptions? The Bible only gives you a description that matters. Nothing else. Nothing's wasted. There's an economy of giving you only relevant information. So for example, if we find out that Absalom has this really long, beautiful hair, it's not just, oh, by the way, he's got long, beautiful hair. It comes into play because ultimately he's going to be hanging from a tree by his hair. So that's why the narrator tells us he's got this really long hair. And so when there's a description of someone, it's for a reason. And so the Bible doesn't typically just engage in a gratuitous description of her hands were upon the threshold. You know, she's laying there and her hands are upon the threshold. Like, that actually has to mean something. Or why is it there? It's not just there for dramatic effect, because the Bible typically doesn't give descriptions unless they have some relevance, unless they matter, either symbolically or they move the story forward in some way. But they always are relevant. They have some kind of a theological meaning or symbolic, or just they always have a purpose. Nothing's ever wasted in the Bible. Everything is relevant. Nothing is incidental or coincidental or accidental when we're reading the Bible. So, obviously, and I'm going to make my points in a moment here, but right now I'm just kind of setting the stage for the points that I want to make. Obviously, there's a very strong similarity between this story and the story in Genesis 19 of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's just turn there very quickly. Keep your finger in Judges 19 and flip over to Genesis 19. And I'm going to make the point that I want to make. The payoff is coming, all right? Stay with me. Okay, Genesis 19 is the more common story, the more familiar story. And it's always easy to remember how to find these in the Bible because it's Genesis 19 and Judges 19. So that makes it easy to find. Okay. So in Judges 19, it's the same thing. Look at verse 6. Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray ye, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Now, two daughters that have not known man, what does that make them? It makes them maidens. It makes them virgins. Am I right? Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Sound familiar? Very much like Judges 19, isn't it? And they said, stand back. They said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Now, one colossal difference between Genesis 19 and Judges 19 is that in Genesis 19, there's divine intervention. This hopeless situation is there where the evil men have surrounded the house, but there's a divine intervention where the angels smite the men with blindness. And so they're neutralized and nobody gets hurt, except all of them get torched. But I'm saying no innocent people get hurt. Do the two virgins get sent out to these freaks? No, they're spared because of a divine intervention. In Judges 19, there's no divine intervention, is there? So in Judges 19, what they end up doing is shoving the concubine out the door. But here's what these stories have in common. We talked about the colossal difference. What about what they have in common? In the first situation, you have a very callous move by Lot saying, here, take my two daughters, just get the hell out of here. You know, just take them and do whatever you want with them, right? Which is like, whoa, who would offer their daughters to these freaks, okay? You have that same callous move by the old man in Benjamin 19, or in Judges 19, where he sends out, or he offers to send out, who does he offer to send out? His own daughter. So I hope you're able to process all this and not get confused. Genesis 19, you got the two virgin daughters. They don't get sent out because of divine intervention. But in Judges 19, there's no divine intervention. The offer is made, the virgin daughter and the concubine will send them out. But who actually gets sent out? Just the concubine. Okay? And here's the point that I want to make. In both stories, the virgin daughter is okay. Even if dad's an idiot, even if dad's a jerk, even if dad's living in a weird part of town, even if dad is callous and uncaring and not looking out, notice, are the virgin daughters okay in Genesis 19? Through divine, direct intervention by God, the supernatural blinding of the weirdos, and the daughters are fine. What about Judges 19? Even without a miracle, even without a supernatural divine intervention, the virgin is fine. Why? Everything in the Bible matters. She's fine because God is looking out for her. Even if dad's not looking out for her, at least God's looking out for her in that story. And I think there's a big difference in this story between the virgin and the concubine. Because we have two innocent women in the sense that they don't, neither of them deserves this, right? Neither of them deserves to be cast out to these wolves. So in that sense, obviously all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but we have two women, innocent women in that sense, being, you know, offered to this horrible, disgusting fate, but yet in the end, one of them is spared and the other is destroyed in the worst possible way and even mutilated after her demise. And the application here is something that we see all throughout Deuteronomy, all throughout Joshua, Judges, and the histories that follow, which is this idea that God blesses obedience, God blesses purity, God blesses righteousness, and that when you go out and do wrong and break God's law and commit sin, you're kind of on your own in this world, and a lot of bad things can happen to you. Whereas, what does the Bible say? The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. Right? God is going to bless you if you're clean, if you're pure, if you're doing right. Now look, if you go out there and become some dude's concubine, you're forfeiting some blessings of God. I promise you that. I promise you that. Is that God's will for your life? And look, if you're growing up in Faithful Word Baptist Church, you know better. You've heard the preaching that says we should flee fornication. You've heard the preaching that says a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. If you go out of here and become some dude's concubine, some dude's common law wife, some dude's, live-in, well, guess what? Don't be surprised when he doesn't respect you, because none of the concubines in the Bible get very much respect. I don't see Bilhah and Zilpah getting a lot of respect. I don't see Hagar and Keturah getting a lot of respect. I don't see this woman getting a lot of respect. I mean, this woman gets so much respect, the only time she's in the story is basically when she's getting attacked, because she didn't even get to be at those cool dinners that were so good, they were worth staying a few extra days and messing up the whole travel plans. You know? She doesn't get treated with respect. Well, guess what? When you go out and go outside of God's plan, you're also going outside of the protection of God. Now, obviously, God's merciful, and maybe you'll be okay, but I promise you, you'll be chastised by God. But not only is there chastisement from God, because the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. If you're without chastisement, you're not even saved, the Bible says. Okay. Not only is there divine chastisement to fear, but you're also stepping out of God's protection in many ways. You know, if I go through life serving God and doing right, if I'm out soul winning or something, you know, I can have a pretty reasonable expectation that God's going to protect me. That's why even if I go soul winning in dangerous areas, you know, I might quote myself the scripture, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, right? I'll fear no evil because God's with me. If God be for us, who can be against us, right? The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. He's given his angels charge concerning me. God's angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And so, yes, I do believe that we have a guardian angel or guardian angels and the angels of the Lord and God's presence protecting us. But here's the thing. Could I reasonably expect the same level of protection as I'm going to the casino, as I'm going to all these other wicked places? Would I actually expect God to protect me if I went to these wicked places? If someone went to some gentleman's club or bar or casino or these places and say, well, you know, I'll fear no evil. God's with me and the angel of the Lord encampeth round about. The angel of the Lord is not going to protect you in the same way when you're going to those kind of places as he's going to protect you when you're out soul winning, when you're going to church, when you're with your wife. He might not protect you in your common law the same way he's going to protect you and your wife, okay? Because when you go outside of God's will, when you go outside of God's plan, it's a jungle out there. Life can be scary sometimes. Life can be dangerous. And you know what the Bible says about the end times? In the last days, perilous times shall come. Well, you know, if I'm living in perilous times, I want to make sure that God is protecting me and that God's taking care of me. And this is a tragic story. It's a sad story. Neither woman deserved this fate. I mean, this is horrible. Nobody deserves that. But yet, what do we see happening? We see God allowing horrible things to happen in this world. I mean, horrible things happen in this world, my friend. Are horrible things happening in America today somewhere? Yeah. Okay. But you know what? I do believe that God will protect those who do right. He'll protect his children. He'll protect his servants. Obviously, there are exceptions that prove the rule. But in general, when you're doing what's right, God keeps you safe. And in general, when you're doing what's wrong, you're on your own. That's a general principle. Okay? And don't be like, well, I don't think it's going to matter. I don't think it's going to change. I think God's going to... No, my friend. Okay? You doing right by God is going to change the outcome of your life. You being pure and being a virgin and getting married God's way is going to give you a different outcome than, you know, kind of having a few rebellious years. And by the way, I'm not just talking to the girls. I'm talking to the boys, too. You know, just as much as a girl needs to be pure and should be pure on her wedding day, hey, that goes for the boys, too. You know, if you guys want to be blessed by God, if you and look, the I believe this was in the chapter last night I didn't get to in Proverbs, but doesn't the Bible say that the whore is a deep ditch? And he that is abhorred of the Lord will fall therein. The strange woman is out there. Now look, I believe God will protect you from the strange woman when you're living for God, okay? Because I remember there were times when I was a teenager and I was young and I wasn't very wise about these things, that there were girls that I was interested in and maybe went on a few dates with, and I didn't really understand at the time why things didn't work out, because it seemed like it should have worked out. It just kind of didn't really pan out. I was like, huh, I wonder why not. But then when I saw how that young lady's life turned out, or maybe it turned out she wasn't even saved, then looking back, you know, how I interpreted those events was like, God protected me from the wrong person. You know, God knew that that wasn't the right person. God was protecting me. Well, you know, it feels good to go through life thinking God's protecting me. God's looking out for me. It's not, you don't want to trade that for some pleasure of sin for a season and trade God's protection, because it's a jungle out there. And I believe that I'm going to be much safer because safety is of the Lord. I'm going to be much safer and protected when I'm doing right by God. I mean, think about Jonah. You know, when he disobeyed God, was he safe? I mean, no. He's put in peril, and he ends up spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, which is not a fun place. It was a hellish experience. He compared it to being in hell. He said, I cried out of the belly of hell. He's not literally in hell. He's prophesying about Jesus, but he's experiencing, you know, darkness. I mean, it's not like he pulled a chain and turns the light on and sees a little tonsil of the whale or something hanging there. I know that's not even a tonsil, whatever that thing's called. It's called, we need a better name for that thing that's easier to say. So until we get a better name for it, I'm just going to call it tonsil. You know that little thing when cartoon characters cry? Yeah, it's a punching bag in a cartoon, you know, Tom and Jerry or something. You know, which one's Jerry's using Tom's thing as a punching bag probably. But anyway, I saw that cartoon too. So the point is that, you know, in the story, this virgin barely even pops up in the story. Out of nowhere. Oh, I've got this daughter as a virgin. Isn't it interesting that you got a virgin and a concubine, both offered. One of them actually gets used up and destroyed, abused, and the other one comes out unscathed. Even without a supernatural divine intervention, guess what? The Bible doesn't have to tell us that God's involved for us to know God's involved. In fact, there's a whole book of the Bible like that. It's called the Book of Esther. The Book of Esther, 10 chapters, never mentions God. God is not mentioned at all in the entire Book of Esther. But yet we see God's hand working in the Book of Esther in those 10 chapters. Well, here's another place where God is subtly sparing one and allowing the other to be destroyed as a bad example. God allows evil to happen in this world. It's happening in 2023. It's sad, it's tragic, it's terrible. And of course, these guys all end up dying. They all die in the war. And many other people unnecessarily die because of it. But notice that the virgin comes through unscathed and the concubine is the one that gets smoked. But not only that, here's what I think is interesting, because I was kind of meditating upon her hand being on the threshold, Okay. Now, obviously, there is a drama. It definitely does deliver some drama. Like, she's just barely alive after what they've done to her. She's barely alive and manages to barely drag herself back to the house, and she just doesn't quite get there, right? In order to knock on the door and be let in and maybe get some help, maybe get some first aid, maybe get some kind of a life-saving care, if that's even possible after the abuse she's gone through. We don't really know, right? There's no detail like that. But what we do know is that she's trying to get back to the house and she doesn't quite get there. She's reaching out and her hand's at the threshold, at the border, but not over the border. She's not in the house. She doesn't make it to safety. The house is safety. Outside is danger, death, destruction. And she's right on the borderline. Everybody get the picture? Sort of like the definition of a concubine. Right on that borderline. Is it a wife? Is it legitimate? Are they married? I mean, I don't know. It kind of seems like in this verse they're married, but then I got all these other verses where they're not a wife. But then over here it's using words like father-in-law, husband. But then over here it's like, well, it's, you know, there's the wives and there's the concubines, and it's, you know, someone that's not legitimate. Guess what? That's what a concubine is, just right on that borderline where it's just almost legitimate. Well, guess what? It's close, but no cigar. Because guess what? Close ain't close enough when you're dead in the street. So I believe that a spiritual significance we could draw from the concubine being right on the threshold, almost a legitimate member of the family, almost married, almost righteous. You know, because let's face it, obviously society at one point kind of accepted this idea of, well, you got a wife and then you got a concubine, and it's sort of like in California, you've lived together for 7 years, so yeah, it's kind of like marriage or whatever. Yeah, that's society saying it, but it's not God saying it. God says a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. And every concubine in the Bible we see getting no respect. We see concubines being added on in a polygamous relationship that's not biblical in the first place. Here we see a guy that doesn't seem to have a wife at all, because no mention of this guy having a wife. It's just he took a concubine. Here's a guy. He took a concubine. No wife involved. And she's, well, I mean, if it's just him and her, what's the difference? Aren't they married? I mean, if it's just him and her, and I mean, hold up. Here's the difference. The difference is right versus wrong. You know, and it's so easy to ask these questions in 2023, because in 2023, everybody's questioning even the bedrock of our civilization. They're even questioning the foundations of our society. Well, is marriage a man and a woman? Well, I mean, are people really born male and female? I mean, and you're just like, excuse me? What? We're having this conversation? But we're living in some crazy times. And so you have people that would ask, like, well, I mean, what's the difference? I mean, if Kent Hovind is, if they love each other and, you know, whatever. It's like, well, here's the thing, though. There's a difference between being legally married, legitimately married, and not being legally, legitimately married. That's the difference. That's why it's not he took a wife. And so, obviously, this concubine occupies this liminal space right on the threshold, right on the borderline. This quasi-wife is what, you know, this pseudo-wife, right? And it's death. It's sin. It's wrong. Okay? So don't go through life saying, well, okay, my situation is kind of like marriage, and I go to something that's kind of like a church, and our pastor is kind of qualified, and, you know, it's what I read's kind of the Bible, but it's, you know, it's a paraphrase. But, you know, I mean, I'm reading a devotional book, and it's kind of like the Bible. And, you know, it's pretty close to being, so what we do is kind of like soul winning, kind of, I mean, because we do a door hanger. And I mean, you know, it's just like, hey, make sure that what you're doing is actually all the way biblical. Amen. Right? Not quasi-biblical, not almost biblical, not borderline biblical. But, you know, let's have some institutions in our lives that are all the way biblical. Hey, how about a marriage that consists of a man and a woman who've promised to be together for their entire lives, and it's just the two of them, and they have that document from the courthouse that says, we're married, and that's marriage, right? And they live together. How about that? That'd be great. Okay. Not a quasi-marriage, okay? How about a church that's actually a brick-and-mortar assembly of people? You say, well, the church isn't the building. Of course the church isn't the building, but you know what the church is, though? It's actually an assembly of people. It's not just people. It's an assembly of people with a preacher who actually is legitimate and ordained and actually is. I mean, what's the difference? What's the difference if I just had a bunch of people, if I weren't a pastor, if I was just a random dude and I just started having a bunch of people in my living room and calling it church? I mean, it's pretty much church, right? I mean, we got the songs, we got preaching, we're reading the Bible, we're praying. What's the difference? The difference is that one has a biblical pastor, qualified pastor. One is actually following the model that we see in Scripture, where there's an assembly of believers that's growing, that's soul winning, that's a pastor. That's families, not just three buddies sitting around a coffee table saying, well, where two or three are gathered together, Christ is in the midst. Amen. Where two or three are gathered together, Christ is in the midst. That's my breakfast table on a slow day. You know, on a busy day, my breakfast table has 12 people and Christ is in the midst, let me tell you. But that don't make it church, does it? So what I'm saying is you've got all these quasi-biblical institutions, quasi-biblical ideas about how to live our lives. Let's get all the way biblical. And you young men and young ladies, you should make a commitment to yourself for your own sake, also for Christ's sake, because if you love Christ, you're going to keep his commandments. But also, why don't you respect yourself enough to say, hey, I'm not going to go out there and put myself in harm's way, bring upon myself the chastisement of God, bring upon myself shame and ignominy and reproach, bring upon myself reproach from God's people by going out and committing fornication. Why don't you decide, you know, you're going to get married and you're going to do it right. And, you know, girls, if you're with some dude who tries to come at you with one of these Kent Hovind style marriages, no. Don't even entertain that thought for 1 second. If he doesn't want to get a marriage license, it's because he wants the easy way out. Okay? It's because he's not taking it seriously. If he's taking it seriously, he's going to do it legally, biblically, all the way right. You don't want to be on this borderline, because guess what? In volleyball, the line's in. But when it comes to God's word, the line is out. This isn't volleyball, okay? The line is out. The line is dead in the street, and you become a UPS delivery a few verses later, okay? You become a FedEx delivery a few verses later, all right? Sorry about that. You don't want to end up in the mail. You better be in the house. Not like, well, I mean, we're practically married. No. You're either, if there's any question about whether you're married, no. Just no. And I've had people in our church come to me and say, well, we don't have a marriage license. We never got the marriage license. You know, are you saying that we're not legitimately married? And I said, here, I got an idea. How about you go get a marriage license and get legally married, or I'll throw you out of the church? How about that? Because I'll just consider you living in fornication if you don't fix this. How about that? And they're like, oh, okay, we'll do that. And they did. But that's the policy. Because, I mean, otherwise every fornicating couple is like, oh, we're married. You know, we did our own. I've had people look at me in my face and tell me, well, we kind of just did our own, like we were just by ourselves one night and we just said, like, hey, I take you, you take me, and all right, here we go. That's not biblical marriage. Right. Okay? If you don't, you know, if it isn't legal, I won't recognize it. And if it isn't legal, you're a concubine. Okay? You go from being a virgin to a wife, don't hang out in this borderline concubine area. That's the danger zone. Okay? Get out of there. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father,